Well, thank you for joining us this morning. Thanks for being here. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really looking forward to getting into God's Word with you. I love, this is not anything, just thinking about this, like I love to sing with you all. There's something special about that, and even for me to like, at times I just kind of look around and I'd be like, man, to know the stories of these people that are like worshiping Jesus for his work is like a really special privilege. So thanks for singing loud. That's not related to anything we're about to talk about, but thank you. God is good. We are beginning a study this morning through the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And so I want to invite you to turn there. It's kind of maybe close to the middle of your Bible if you're looking for it. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 382 in those Bibles. And before we get into it, we want to ask this question, like, why this book? Why Esther? Why are we going here now? Well, first of all, we just, as many of you know, finished 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago. And as we work through the scriptures as a church, we try to choose books that go kind of travel verse by verse through them. And one of the things we try to do is to change testaments, so move from New Testament and 1 Corinthians to the Old Testament. More than that, though, we don't always do that. More than that, we try to change genres. So we're moving from a letter, an epistle, from discourse, if you will, to a story, to narration. And it's a different kind of work to study a story than it is to study a speech, right? Just like if we were to move from 1 Corinthians to the Psalms and start studying poetry, we would engage our brains and our hearts in different ways, and that's why the Bible is so incredible, is that it pushes us in these different ways. And the writer of Esther, you'll find out, I think even today, is an excellent storyteller. There's humor, there's drama, there's satire, there's excellent characters, there's plot, and all that good stuff. Now, that's not to say that Esther is not true. It's a narrative. It's a historical narrative of something that's happened. But I hope to show you today a little bit of the fact of the matter that how it's told matters. Okay? And to that end, I want to give you a quick encouragement. One of the best things you can do with any story, but this story in particular, for our purposes, is to read it, to know it from beginning to end, to get the zoomed out, the full scope of the story. A couple of weeks ago, I encouraged you to spend time reading the book of Esther over the past couple of weeks. I hope you had the opportunity to do that. But even if you didn't, it will still be beneficial for you to, maybe even in one sitting, read it from beginning to end. And part of the reason for that as well is that our time on Sunday is pretty limited together. And so there's going to be some Sundays that we're taking big chunks of scripture. Like this morning, we're going to do all of chapter 1 and 2. And in light of that, I'm not going to read every single verse in chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to hit the main narrative points along the way. So it's important that you're familiar with the nooks and crannies of the story, so to speak. Another reason that we're reading the book of Esther, studying the book of Esther, is the tension that is felt in this narrative. The characters in this narrative, the Jews, were living in the Persian kingdom. Okay, the story is set during the time of, probably slightly after, the Babylonian exile. Now, if you don't know your Bible history, that's okay, but what happened at one point is the kingdom of Babylon came into the promised land, conquered Israel, and brought all of the people out of the land and brought them back into Babylon. And for a season, the people of God were out of the promised land. And over the course of time, what happened is the nation of Persia kind of rose up and overtook Babylon and released Israel to return to the promised land. But some people had established lives. They'd started families. And so they stayed in what's known as dispersion. They were dispersed throughout the world. And so we arrive in the book of Esther upon a group of Jewish people who are living in Persia, and they're doing that as a religious minority in an opposing culture. They lived in a culture where their beliefs, their way of life, their God was very different than the surrounding culture. And so the book of Esther asks questions like, how does a religious minority relate to the dominant culture around them? Is that not a question that we ought to engage with? And one commentator I read said that there's many temptations when you're in a situation like this, when you're a religious minority in a dominant culture. One of those temptations is assimilation. Do we just give in? Do we just give in to the empire, so to speak? Do we just conform to what the world around us is like? Should we do that? Or do we maybe withdraw? Do we try to just stay on the fringes and stay pure, right? None of these sound great so far. Do we protest, constantly criticizing the dominant culture around us? Do we just give it all up and give in to despair? Because we don't know how to stay faithful where we are in the current of this culture pushing us so forcefully. In other words, the book of Esther helps us wrestle with the question of how to hold firm in the midst of a culture that is opposed to what we believe. Now, a striking thing about Esther is that two of the main characters, two of the Jewish principal characters, Mordecai and Esther, they're part of God's people, but these characters, these people, don't always make the best choices. And when we put ourselves into their shoes, as we'll see this morning, we don't always know that we would make the best choices either. The book of Esther causes us to ask the question, how do you follow God in ambiguous circumstances? How do you follow God when you don't exactly know what the right answer is? You don't know what the right way to go is. Esther will help us with that. Okay, and so like I said, we're getting into chapters 1 and 2. We're going to try and get through all of those chapters this morning. And as we get started today, the story is going to help us engage with the question of how do we go through this life when it feels like God is not there. Have you ever felt that way? When you look around and you see no apparent evidence for God, you don't feel his presence, you don't sense his nearness, it seems like the surrounding world around you is shouting and he is not saying a word. What do we do? How do we wrestle through that? I am sure there are people here right now who feel that way right now. You feel as if the world is loud and God is silent. I'm glad you're here because I believe that the Word of God has something for you in particular this morning. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of these chapters, and I hope this is also the main idea of this sermon, and that's this. When God seems absent and the world seems to be in control, he is still working to preserve his people. We're going to see three principles from the text today. First, we'll see the folly of worldly power, and then we'll look at the confusion of moral ambiguity, and then finally, we'll see the hidden providence of God. Start with the folly of worldly power, what the world offers to us. Okay, it's important for you to see, in terms of the structure of this book, that the first two chapters of Esther is really just the setting. It's the circumstances in which the story, the main conflict that comes up in chapter 3 gets set up, okay? So there's a lot of great stuff for us, but in terms of the narrative, we're just kind of getting our bearings throughout both of these chapters, okay? Let's look together at the first five verses at how Esther begins. It says this, "Now, in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who ruled from, as opposed to a different one, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So the story of Esther begins with the king of Persia throwing a party. And the point of this party was that the king might show, it says, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and greatness. Okay, already you might get a hint of satire here. The rite of Esther might have a little bit of mockery for what's happening here, but nonetheless, essentially what's happening here is that the king has gotten all of his friends together, all the governors from every province and all of his leaders in the court and senate and all that stuff. He's gotten them all together, and what he's going to do is he's going to take all of his wealth and it's going to march in front of them. So he takes all of his livestock and all of his gold and all of his Rolls Royces, whatever he has, He takes it and he marches in front of them with all of those things. And it took him 180 days to do it. Can you even imagine? He was so wealthy, so powerful, that for him to display all of his wealth took that long. And so what do you think he does next? That's right, he throws an even bigger party. Look at verse 5. And the party to celebrate the party that he just had. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, any person, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So first it's a party for his officials, and then there's a party for the whole capital city. Right, all of Washington, D.C. shows for this. And the king shows up and he gives them this giant feast for 7 days. Okay, it's a shorter party, but it's a bigger party. Okay, and the king during this time issues an edict, a royal decree during this second party in regarding to drinking alcoholic beverages. And he says, in regard to wine and drinking, there shall be no compulsion. Meaning, for these 7 days, drink as much as you want. He basically, for 7 days, tells the entire capital city to get drunk. And so then, after 187 days of partying, what happens is the king wants to parade one more of his prized possessions in front of his friends. His wife, Vashti. She's known to be incredibly beautiful. And so he commands his servants, he commands them to, in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So the king gets drunk. Maybe the king has been drunk for a long time. And he wants to showcase his wife. And he calls to her. And not surprisingly, she doesn't want to parade herself in front of thousands of drunken men. Okay, it's no real surprise. Now, we don't know exactly why she refuses, but it's not hard to imagine. She refuses. She goes, I'm not coming. I'm not going out there. I'm not going to do it. Now, this is a big deal in Persian culture because when the king says to do something in that world, you better do it. When the king says, thus it's going to be, it is. Okay, the king, his word is irrevocable. As we'll see, that's important later in this story. But she refuses. She shuts him down. Okay, so from here, we see this king trying to figure out how to respond. Now, what does he do? Okay, does he go and talk to his wife? Does he reason with her? Does he repent maybe for getting drunk and trying to showcase her? No. He calls a government council. Of course. He calls all of his advisors together. And he says, what does the law say about this? Okay, this is a state emergency. What do we do? He views this not as a family crisis, but as a national emergency. Call the Pentagon. Call the UN. Get the United Nations on the line. My wife won't come to my party. Okay, this is satire, pure and simple. The writer of Esther is mocking this king, okay? It's true that he had all this wealth and he had all this power, okay? But the writer here is just teasing him because it's so ridiculous what happens. And his advisors tell him that what he should do, they say Queen Vashti should be stripped of her crown. She should be deposed as queen because, king, we're worried that if other women hear about this, those women won't give honor to their husbands. That's the national emergency, okay? What we learn in chapter 1 about this king is that he is an absolute buffoon. He's a fool. He has all this wealth, all this power. But throughout the book, and you'll see this again and again with the king, he does nothing of his own volition. He always asks for advice whenever there's a decision before him, and he always follows the advice that's given. He has no real wisdom. He has no courage. He has no real capacity for leadership or compassion or innovation. And from here in chapter 2, it says the king, likely sobered up at this point, has anger has abated, and maybe he's sad about what he's done. He's realized what he's done to Queen Vashti. Maybe he's lonely. Maybe he misses her. And so again, he gets counsel. He gets advice. And the advice that's given him is that he ought to hold a competition in which he gathers all of the young women of the whole kingdom, and from them, from the most beautiful of them, he should choose the one that he finds to be most attractive, most beautiful, most pleasing to him, and she should be his new queen. And so he holds this Persian beauty pageant. That's what he does. He responds by just doing what he's told. Now, we'll get to that in a second in chapter 2, but the writer of Esther wants us to help us see this. This king, he has all this power, all this wealth, all this privilege, all this prestige, but it is a shell. It's empty. The world around us offers us power. And now this power, we know, comes in many forms. It might be in wealth. It might be in the form of influence. It might be in the form of beauty. And by the way, the king isn't the only one who uses worldly power to his benefit. In chapter 2, in just a minute, we're going to see that Esther gets to a position of power as the queen, this position of leadership, of privilege. She gets there by utilizing her beauty. Okay, she utilizes something the world finds to be valuable, okay? In light of this, I heard one preacher this week say that from chapters 1 and 2, we can draw this principle. In Persian culture, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and power, and the most important thing about a woman was her sexual and physical beauty. And then he said, "Aren't you glad that we don't live back then?" This whole thing looks terrible on the surface. We look at this and there's the bragging, the pomp, the exploitation of women. But I want you to see very clearly that, friends, we are no better off. Like the circumstances, like maybe they're slightly changed, but at core, the principles of this world remain exactly the same. There's a promise that's offered by the world. If you go after wealth, if you go after beauty, if you go after power, you will have success. You will be fulfilled. You will have everything you've ever wanted, but it is an empty, vapid promise. It's folly. Now ask yourself this question. I mean, you can see right on the surface how similar American culture and Persian culture are to one another. Ask yourself this question. Am I tempted to what the world promises? Am I tempted to go after wealth? Am I tempted to go after beauty? Am I tempted to see the things that the world prizes as things of ultimate value? Of course you are. Of course you are. We all are. Like, we often fail to see how much the world speaks into our lives, okay? The world says that what matters most is what's on the outside more than what's on the inside, and we all believe that to varying degrees every single day. Let me give you some examples. Social media. The whole point of social media is for you to promote the best, most beautiful, most put-together version of yourself, right? Nobody posts pictures on social media of their messy house and their toddler screaming at them. It just doesn't happen, right? That's not what it's made for. I had somebody, like maybe a couple of years ago, say to me, "Hey, there's a new movement in social media. We're trying to be real." You guys know about Be Real? That's what it's called. There's a new social media network called Be Real. And the point of Be Real is that you would be real by posting in that exact moment exactly what you're doing. But of course, what we all probably do is when we're sitting there surfing, you know, Instagram, and the notification comes up to post on Be Real, we organize our Bible and we set our latte and then we take the picture. We're consumed by this idea. Think about career decisions. People make career decisions or choose college majors not because of calling, not because of gifting, not because of what would be most faithful to the kingdom of God, but often because of potential status or potential income. Think about parenting. We push our kids toward achievement, toward popularity, towards excelling in sports. My big temptation is I want to push my kids to have, at the very least, the appearance of being good Christian kids. Like, whether or not you believe this, kids, just act like it. That's a confession. It's shameful. And I don't do the hard work sometimes of, like, trying to get to what's in their hearts. Like trying to disciple them, I go, I just want you to act respectfully. Okay? That's because I'm believing what the world says about how my kids reflect on me. Okay, there are so many ways. One of the things that Esther, the book of Esther, is trying to open our eyes to is the emptiness of the worldly system. It is folly. It's in complete antithesis to the way the Bible talks about value. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And we must beware, like, there's a warning here for us. Do not underestimate the power that culture has on you. We have to see this. We have to have our eyes open to this. Okay, we'll see this again and again in Esther, and we have to move on, okay? But this is a huge theme to keep in mind, this continual contrast between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Okay, let's move on to the confusion of moral ambiguity. So the king has declared that there's going to be this royal beauty pageant, that he's going to choose the new queen from among the ranks of the most beautiful women in the kingdom. And so then, if you jump down to verse 5 of chapter 2, the scene changes and we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai, which are two of the leading characters here. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. So Mordecai is Esther's older cousin, and he's raised her because she's an orphan, okay? The young woman, Esther, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Okay, here's how this beauty pageant works. These young women were gathered. Well, at one point it says gathered, but there's really a more forceful word there. It's they were taken from all over the kingdom. The most beautiful women were chosen from all over the kingdom, and they were put into the king's harem under the charge of a guy named Haggai. And they were given a year of beauty treatments. For a full year, they undergo this makeover system. And then, one by one, they're called into the king's chambers for a night with the king. And there's a few options. There's really 3 options for what could happen from there. Okay, number one, the king doesn't like you, and you spend the rest of your life in his harem. You can never go back to your normal life. You are essentially relegated to the life of a widow in the king's harem. He never calls for you again. Option 2 is the king does like his time with you. He remembers your name and then occasionally calls you back in to spend the night with him later. Option number 3 is that the king likes you most of all and he makes you the new queen to replace Vashti. Okay, let me just say up front, this is terrible. This is an awful circumstance. Okay? Look at verse 16. It says, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So Esther wins the favor of the king, and she becomes the new queen in Persia. Now, what I want you to do is imagine for a minute that you are reading this story for the very first time. Some of you are like, that's not hard to imagine. I've never heard this before. That's easy. Okay? For the very first time, you're looking at this with fresh eyes. Let me ask you a question. How is Esther doing so far? Like, what do you think of her character? Now, if you view the world with maybe a bit of a more conservative mindset, you might look at Esther and go, wow, well, not great. Like, and you might have in your mind the picture of another exile who was called into a king's court and was told to live and act in a certain way, a guy named Daniel. Right? And you might compare the two, and you might go, well, you know, when Daniel was called into the Babylonian courts, you know, he said, look, we'll do what you want us to do. We'll serve here. We'll help here. We'll do the stuff, but we're not going to eat that food. We're not going to live in that way. We are going to be separate and distinct. Okay? We're going to stand apart. They made a stand, right? And so you might look at Daniel and go, like, that's how you should act when you're a minority in a dominant culture. Stand right. Stand for what's right. Stand for the truth. Don't compromise. Okay? And you might look at Esther and go, well, she does none of that. She doesn't follow the dietary laws. She sleeps with somebody that she's not married to. She marries a pagan. It's as if the whole law of God in Esther's world doesn't exist. Okay? Now, maybe you view it from a more liberal perspective, and you think, you know, you're somebody who values, like, liberation for women and freedom from oppression and the empowering of women's voices, all good things, right? And that's your primary lens for viewing Esther. You look at her and what do you think? Also not doing that well, right? You might like Vashti, the one who stood up to the king, the one who in the face of all of this terrible stuff stands up and goes, I'm not coming. But you go, Esther, she didn't do any of that. Like the whole thing, she's just compliant. No matter how you look at it, from what angle you look at it, it seems as if Esther hasn't done super well up to this point. If you read this in detail, you realize that Esther got to where she got because she did exactly as she was told. Total capitulation. She, in other words, seems to become a doormat that allows the king and the powers of the world to do whatever they want with her. A part of us has to go, man, it seems like she's kind of sold out to the culture. Like she's kind of assimilated. Her behavior is kind of surprising. When you hear that, how do you feel? You go, yeah, that seems true. Esther maybe hasn't done well at this point. But if you're thinking fairly, you might also go, but what could she do? This is a despicable situation. These are appalling circumstances. And we don't know, by the way, the state of her heart. Okay, so I'm not trying to demonize Esther. In the scheme of things, Esther maybe didn't have a whole lot of choice in all of this. Okay, we have to understand that. But what you have to see is that she is stuck in a terrible situation and probably feels like every move she makes is a terrible move. And here's the thing, it is. And that's exactly the point. The right answer, the right move, the right way to respond isn't always clear. The righteous path is not always obvious. We live in a culture where many times in our life we are confronted with two sets of awful choices. We feel stuck and we feel unable to make good and moral decisions. This, we have to recognize, friends, this kind of cultural pressure is impossible to avoid. Have you ever been in a situation like this? Have you ever looked back on your life and thought, man, I have made some really bad choices along the way. I sold out. I've done some terrible things. I've denied the goodness of God. I didn't stand courageously like maybe I should have. I wasn't confident in him like maybe I should have been. I was fearful. I was afraid. Even if I felt alone, like maybe I shouldn't have acted that way, okay? Perhaps you don't have to look too far back in your life to see a moment like that. Maybe for some of you, you look into a week ago. Maybe for some of you, you look at last night. If that is you, then I am so glad you're here this morning to learn from Esther. What you need to know, listen to this, this is a minor spoiler alert, Okay, what you need to know is that by the end of this book, God is going to turn Esther into a hero. She's going to be full of courage. She's going to be full of confidence. She's going to be courageous and decisive and sacrificial. Right now, like, her world is a dumpster fire. But by the end, she is going to be counted as a hero of the faith. Now, I came to faith in my early 20s, and so I didn't have the great privilege of growing up in Sunday school in the 80s and 90s, and since then I've learned about something called flanographs. I don't know why you're clapping. For those of you that don't know what this is, that's okay. I understand. Okay, what this is a board covered in flannel with some kind of generic background, and there's these cutout figures that stick on the flannel. So up here we have Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Okay, this is like low-tech animation for the 80s Sunday school student. Okay, some of you are nodding your heads like, I've done that. Okay, I've seen this. Now, I didn't learn about these until much later in my Christian life. But, you know, I've always wondered, like, do you have a flannograph of Abraham, right? Probably. You got Abraham following God into the far country. But do you have the one of the time that he ignored God's goodness and in cowardice, he gave his wife Sarah over to Pharaoh so he wouldn't get killed? Or the flannograph of Samson, right, depicted with all of his hulking muscles, right, doing God's will. But then do you forget about the fact that Samson is an arrogant, promiscuous, violent thug? I don't know how you would depict that on the flannograph. David tending to his flocks, sitting on the throne in peace over the nation, but there's no little cutouts for adultery and conspiratorial murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Esther, reigning as queen, saving the Jews from destruction. Never mind the fact that in one sense she seems to have to sell out to pagan culture to get to where she could save them. Now, first of all, to be fair, I don't know how Sunday school teachers were teaching these stories, okay? I'm sure some were very faithful and very God-honoring, but a lot of people, when they first read the Bible, when they first are confronted with these kinds of stories and the people within them, they're appalled. They look at the stories of the scripture and they go, these people are not moral examples. These people are not heroes. These people are morally compromised. They're greedy, they're selfish, they're liars, they're cheats. And that just shows, if you look at the Bible and you read it in that way, that just shows that you don't understand the message of the Bible. You think that the message of the Bible is like, live this way and God will bless you. Here's the path to righteousness, and if you live like this, God will show you favor. Friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. The message of the Bible is that God gives his grace to people who don't deserve it. And that sometimes, even when we've received that grace from God, we don't appreciate it. Do you know what this means for you? What this means is that in your weakness, in your failures, in your brokenness, God can work with you. God can mold you. There is nobody that is too far gone. This is the major theme of the Bible. That God's grace works with broken people for his glorious purposes. Friends, no matter how much you have screwed up your life to this point, God can still redeem. Isn't that good news? Like, don't you need that truth? I need that truth. I need it. Friends, the Christian life isn't about how well I do. It's not about how well we do. The Christian life is about how great God is. Even in our weakness, even in our brokenness, God can work. So the question is, how does God work in the book of Esther? How does he work in Esther's life? This is a big question. It's one of the things that makes this book so interesting. Okay, there's one more piece of the story, the end of chapter 2. One more bit of setting up. The rest of the narrative that we have to see. Let's read the last few verses of chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, who are two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so as chapter 2 ends, as the setting of the story is finally complete, Mordecai at the end uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. Now, we don't know it yet, but this moment is going to factor into the story later. It's going to be crucial, this moment. This tiny little detail is one of many tiny little details that will lead ultimately to the salvation of God's people. Now, there's something very interesting about the book of Esther. It's told in a way to teach us. And I don't mean the story. I mean the technique of the storytelling itself is communicating something to us. Because you might not have noticed it. Maybe you have. Maybe you've already heard this before. But so far in Esther, there has been zero mention of God. None whatsoever. It's the only book of the Bible that's like that. There's no mention of God whatsoever. And maybe you think, okay, well, surely it's coming later in Esther, right? Nope. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of really religion at all. In fact, there's some points where the narrator, like, seems to intentionally remove religious references. Okay, there's a moment when later on in chapter 4 when Esther's in danger and she asks the people to fast on her behalf. But every Jew would have known that you don't just fast, you fast and pray. And you pray to God. But that's removed. And she just asks the people to fast on her behalf. She doesn't say fast and pray, just ask them to fast. In fact, if you were to take the book of Esther in isolation and read it out of not knowing it was a book of the Bible, you might have no idea that this was a religious book whatsoever. Now, why? You have to ask the question, why, right? This is not a mistake. It's not an oversight. It's literary technique. The writer is using the telling of the story itself to teach us something, and that's something like this. Even when it seems like God is absent on the surface, he is undeniably present in fact. What we'll see next week, when we encounter the conflict of this story, is that the people of God are in incredible danger. There's this whole conspiratorial plot that's aiming to kill all of the Jews in Persia. That's what's at stake here. Now, from what you know of the Bible, when God's people are in danger, how does God respond? With power, right? With miracles. Think about the book of Exodus. God's people, incredible danger, right? Incredible trial, incredible suffering. How does God respond? 10 plagues, parting of seas, smoke and fire and thunder and power, right? He powerfully responds in miraculous ways to preserve his people. But in Esther, he's hidden. The unquestionable point of Esther, one of them, is that even when God seems absent, he is still working to preserve his people. Esther is told in such a way that highlights this reality. By the end of this book, you're going to see that there was a whole series of events that led up to the salvation of God's people. These events are not miracles. They are ordinary, regular, everyday things. They are not things that if you saw them right now, if you were in the moment, you would look at them and you would never think that God is working. They would just seem like ordinary things. Now, when you see the Nile River turned to blood in the Bible, you go, wow, there's God working. But when you see a pagan king get drunk and tell his wife to come to the party, you don't go, wow, God is working. And yet, that's a crucial moment. That is a crucial moment. If the king hadn't gotten drunk and started boasting about the beauty of his wife, then the people of God wouldn't have been saved. You know the Matrix? She goes, "Let that one bake your noodle." You know who is it? What's her name? The Oracle? Yeah. Who knows if you would have made that thing drop at all if I hadn't said anything. Let that one bake your noodle, right? That's what I imagine in this moment. You go, okay, so if the king hadn't gotten drunk and bragged about his wife, then the Jews wouldn't have been saved. Okay, that's the point. That's what you have to start searching for in the book of Esther. That's why this book was written in the way that it was, so that we would have our eyes opened to the ordinary circumstances of God's work in our lives. Can you look back on your own life and see instances now in which God was working, but you never would have recognized them in the moment? Of course you can. Every single one of us can see many moments like that. So the book of Esther is a warning to us. Here's what it is. Do not mistake God's silence for God's absence. God is never absent. He is always sovereign. Do not mistake the ordinary, even the sinful choices in the world around you as proof that God is uninvolved. He is working for our salvation. He is working for our good, even when it seems like he is nowhere in sight. I'm very excited for Esther. Let me just end here. I just said that God worked in the lives of his people through the sinful choices of a drunken, arrogant king. And so you would be right to ask the question, can God work through sinful choices? And the biblical answer to that is unequivocally yes. In fact, the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of God's story of redemption is that he worked through sinful, selfish choices at the cross of Jesus Christ. The height of injustice, the height of arrogance, the height of wickedness. And God says, I'm going to choose that moment to save my people. And in that moment, the disciples had fled, Jesus was alone, and in that moment, even the Son of God felt as if God was absent, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where was God on the cross? He was silent, but he was working. He seemed absent, but he was present right there behind the scenes, orchestrating the glorious salvation of his people.